Turn to Amos chapter 5. You and I are here this morning because we realize that we're people who can't live by our own wisdom, that we're a people who need to have God's word, because if we try to live by our own wisdom, we're miserable failures. And so Amos chapter 5 verse 1 says, "Hear this word, the word of the sovereign God." And that's what we come to hear this morning. And let me remind you candidly that this word challenges me just as much as it challenges you. I was thinking this week that perhaps as I preach Amos, I may give the impression that I have mastered Amos. Now I want you to understand and apply Amos. But this word has been challenging my own life and my own heart, my own priorities. And so I speak as one who stands under the word of God with you, as God speaks to me from this word, the warnings and the comforts of it. So let's come together under God's word this morning. And I remind you as we come to it that the message primarily of chapter 5 can be summed up in the beginning of verse 4 and 6. Seek the Lord. Seek Him and live. Seek the Lord. Seek the face of Jesus Christ. And he drives that point home through three ironies of evangelical religion. And those ironies are pictured and symbolized by the three shrines at which Israel worshipped. And so I have summed up those the points of those shrines you see in the bulletin outline there. The irony of Bethel, which is described in verses 6 to 13, is claiming to have met the God of Bethel while showing a greedy, untransformed heart. The God of Bethel is the God who transforms, as he transformed Jacob. And to claim to worship that God while yet being in an untransformed state is in itself hypocrisy. The irony of Beersheba, verses 14 to 20, we've seen, is claiming the companionship of the God of Beersheba while neither seeking nor loving good. That shouldn't be the word God, that's a misprint. But the point is that you demonstrate that you have the companionship of God by seeking and loving good. And that shows that you know him. And then thirdly this morning, we look at the message of Gilgal, verses 21 to 27, claiming to worship the God of Gilgal by rich liturgies rather than righteous lives. There's a further irony in that which we'll see as we look at the text. But let's look together now at the message of Gilgal as described to us in Amos chapter 5, verses 21 through 27. Let's give our best attention to the word of God. "I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you made for yourselves. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty." Now, Amos, in this third part to his message concerning the shrine of Gilgal, is dealing with a question which is of lively concern to us as a congregation. And that question is precisely this: what kind of worship pleases God? What kind of worship pleases God? Now, in our congregation, we have people from many different kinds of backgrounds. That's typical of evangelical congregations today. We have people in our congregation right here this morning who are from a Roman Catholic background or an Episcopalian background. And for you, you think of worship as something that needs to have mystery, perhaps. Something that has very definite structure. There's beauty to it. It needs to be conducive to meditation. There has to be order so that there can be a sense of awe as we worship God. And that needs to be built into the worship. Then there's a number of us in the congregation from Baptist or independent backgrounds, and we particularly appreciate the place of music. You want to have good hymns of the church. You want to have special music. Your heart was just thrilled this morning when you heard there was going to be some special music, and you could be ministered to it. You could hear Jamie so beautifully singing about the names of God and recounting the acts of redemption in that. And so there's a great need in your heart in worship to have a place of music and sound Bible teaching as a primary emphasis. Where there are some of us from charismatic backgrounds who place an emphasis and see a need for spontaneity, for joy of the Spirit in worship, to realize that worship is a celebration of a resurrected people. And so we bring many different kinds of streams and traditions and priorities into our understanding about worship and what kind of worship pleases God. Now let me remind us from Amos that Israel placed a great deal of priority on the question of what kind of worship pleases God. The worship committee in Israel's congregation had a very prominent place, very active committee. They met very frequently, made lots of recommendations, and they made a lot of impact on the kind of worship that Israel practiced. It was a community that placed a high priority on the art of worship. The problem was, the result, as we see from Amos 5, is that it stank with God. It didn't please him at all. It was false worship, the Bible says. And so that raises the question to us, what kind of worship does please God? Now, it would be nice, wouldn't it, if God could speak to us right here this morning. We could say, now Lord, we'd like you to do an evaluation of our worship committee and our liturgy and the various things that we have in mind here. But you know, God has told us what pleases him in worship. He has given us instruction here. And so we can look at this and we can see that God has spoken to that question. And so let's look at it in Amos chapter 5, and we see first of all the description of false worship, then the description of true worship, which does please him, and then the problem with false worship. Look first of all then at the description of false worship, that worship which does not please God, in verses 21 to 23. You see in verse 21 that this was a people who really majored on festivals. They had religious feasts, they had assemblies, gala celebrations. They had the Jesus festivals of their day. And they were big deals. But what does God say he thinks about these festivals? Look at what he says. I hate them. I despise them. I can't stand them. Everybody else though is pretty great. You know, what's God's problem? Everybody's having a good time but him. He says, I can't stand those things. Something's wrong with them. There's a frivolousness. The word frivolous means to take something lightly, which should not be considered a light matter. And you get the impression that there's a levity, a lightness about what they're doing. They're not taking seriously what they're really involved in. Well, notice in verse 22, the offerings that are given. Offerings commanded by God himself. And yet, what does he say about these offerings? Now, notice the kind of offerings that are given. There are the burnt offerings, there are the grain offerings, there are the fellowship offerings. Interesting omission there. Do you remember in chapter 4, in verse 4 and 5, when God described the kind of offerings that Israel was making, there were no sin offerings. And so we see again an absence of sin offerings. There's the consecration offerings, there's the offerings for fellowship and thanksgiving, but no offerings for sin. Why is that? I think probably they made those offerings, but those were not the favorite, you know. Those were the ones that were heavy. We need more upbeat kind of an emphasis in our worship. Let's have one continual celebration and thanksgiving and downplay the fact that we're a people who are sinners who need to confess our sin and come before a holy God in that confession to be forgiven. And so what does God say about these offerings? He says, even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I won't accept them. Though you bring me choice fellowship offerings, nothing wrong with the quality of them, I have no regard for them. Again, utter rejection. And then thirdly, verse 23, he focuses on the music. Now, there was a lot of special music in Israel. Great choirs, from the best that we can understand, were singing their praise to God. probably had fantastic instrumentals, people who practiced hour after hour. You see more of that later on in the book, in order to show their expertise in high quality music in their worship. But what does God evaluate it as? He calls it noise. Look at that, verse 23. Away with the noise of your songs. I mean, what an insult. I mean, we practice for hour after hour after hour, and everybody's enraptured with the beauty of this antiphonal singing with these great choirs, and God says, a bunch of noise. Then he says about these harpists that you have, and you think they're so great, and they practice, and they just send you into rapture as you listen, and your emotions are moved by it, and he says, I won't even listen to that music. God's disgusted with it. And so all that they have put their efforts into is to mock. Now, let me just say so that I'm absolutely clear, I have nothing against special music, and we remember some of us who were together recently at a congregational meeting that I called attention to the need for us to have more of a ministry of the body in sharing with us in the gift of music the truths of God's word. And so we've established a music coordinator, and Norm and Robin Smith are helping us in that. And I praise God for the ministry of Jamie this morning as we heard that. But the point God is making is, don't think somehow that the special music in itself, by being high quality, is necessarily going to be pleasing to God. And so in contrast to this, God describes true worship in verses 24 and 25. Very interesting. Look at that contrast. It's amazing when you stop to think about it. Here he's given all this kind of worship that he says he despises, he hates, he can't stand, he rejects, he thinks is noise, he won't listen to it, and then he says in contrast, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like an ever-failing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings for 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? Who in the world is God saying here? Well, what's amazing as you think about it for a moment is that this is not a contrast of liturgies, but a contrast of lives. It's lives that are being contrasted. Liturgy is not the issue. The New Testament gives us a great amount of freedom concerning our liturgy in our worship in the Holy Spirit. It is to be directed by God, but there is a freedom in that. The point is that beautiful liturgies will never make up for shoddy lives. Beautiful, well-constructed liturgies will never make up for shoddy lives. Verse 24 gives a strange kind of image, doesn't it? Let justice roll on like a river, and righteousness like a never-failing stream. Why does he speak of justice rolling? I believe that the reason for that is because the word roll has the same root as the word Gilgal. Do you remember in Joshua chapter 5, in verse 9, Gilgal was the first place that Israel stopped when it went west of the Jordan in their invasion into the promised land. And in Joshua chapter 5, in verse 9, we read that then the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the place has been called Gilgal to this very day. Now in Amos chapter 5, in verse 5, we read that Gilgal was one of the shrines that the people worshipped at. And so God, I believe, here is using a kind of pun. He's using a play on words to make a point. He's saying that Gilgal has as its significance the rolling away of the reproach of sin and its judgment. The very fact, the significance of Gilgal is that you have taken away the reproach of your sin and you are given God's righteousness. As Christians, we see that this means that we have taken away the guilt and the condemnation of our sin, and that we have imputed to us, given, reckoned to our account, the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that that righteousness, which is our position before him, is to be worked out and demonstrated in our practice of our living. So that that righteousness, which is the means by which we come before God in worship, is to roll on, that reproach that's rolled away from us is to flood into our lives. So that righteousness is then like a never-failing stream. You see the connection? Justice That justice of God placed upon His Son Jesus Christ, so that we are reckoned righteous in Him and are given His righteousness, is to work itself out in a righteousness which floods our lives. And how do they flood our lives? Do you remember the Jesus in John chapter 7, when He called the people to come to Him, said, "If you're hungry and you're thirsty, if you're thirsty, come to Me, and I will give you drink. And you will become like a stream of living water." John says that He was speaking as of the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit of righteousness transforms our lives so that they become refreshing streams of righteousness that we present to God as living sacrifices. Worship which is acceptable to Him because our lives of righteousness. And so Amos says, the question is not of the liturgy. That's a secondary matter. The question is, what kind of a life do you bring before Jesus Christ each Sunday morning when you come to worship? Do you come on Sunday morning hoping that there's a catchy, kind of a neat, interesting liturgy that will help to keep your attention, especially when it gets kind of warm in here and the air is a little stale like it is this morning, and you're hoping something will be interesting? But there's not that concern that I prepare in a life of righteousness to present to Jesus Christ the offering of that life, a recognition that Sunday by Sunday I mark the time of my pilgrimage with Him by presenting once again that life which is reminded of His goodness. And that's where verse 25 comes in. See how those two get together. Verse 25 is a very strange kind of question, and commentators are not at all in agreement on what it means. Here's my best understanding of what verse 25 probably means in the context. That God is saying, it's your life that matters in worship. Let justice roll on like a river. That rolling of Gilgal, the reproach of sin rolled away, and that demonstration of justice and righteousness of the Holy Spirit in your life. For now, did you bring Me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert? And the way the Hebrew is constructed there implies a negative answer. They weren't consistent in the bringing of their offerings and their sacrifices for those years in the desert. But the sacrifices in themselves had two purposes. They weren't in themselves efficacious to remove sin. The sacrifice was to remind God's people of the sacrifice to come, God's own provision to take away sin. But it also reminded them of something else. It reminded them that they were sinners, and that therefore the covenant, "I will be your God and you shall be My people," is with a holy people. And so every time the sacrifice was made, that was a call to renewed obedience. It was a reminder that my life is not yet what it ought to be in being pleasing before God. And so as I see His grace in making the provision for my sin, I want to serve Him all the more. I want my life to be a stream of righteousness flowing out in praise to Him. And so, yes, we see the answer to verse 25 is they didn't offer those sacrifices. But the fact is that God produced in the wilderness a people coming up to Jordan who had a concept of obedience. They had learned what obedience meant. They had learned through the sacrifices and through the offerings that God was a God not only of ritual, but He was a God of righteousness, and that their lives needed to be submitted to Him. And so God is saying here, once again, it's a question of your life, not of your liturgy. And for us, it means that when you and I look at the sacrifice of Jesus Christ made on our behalf, that the reason that you and I want to present to Him a life of righteousness is because of the gratitude when we see the sacrifice of Jesus for us, when we realize God's wrath was set against us for our sin, and we realize there was nothing that we could do to avert the sure judgment of that wrath. We realize that Jesus Christ came and He gave His own life for us. The most precious sacrifice God had to offer, the life of His own Son, so that because of that motivation of grace, I want to present to Him a life of righteousness, a life which is a life of worship, pleasing to Him. And then I consider the liturgy. Then I consider what it means in how I go about that, in a way that His Word says is pleasing. See, what I'm really trying to say is that you take a group of saints who have the merest conception of art and beauty in worship, And it's a simple, plain, and even deficient, I'll even use that, deficient in terms of the fuller beauty of what the Scripture provides in worship. But there are people whose lives are righteous. They love Jesus Christ. They want to serve Him. They want their worship to be pleasing to Him. You will sense in that worship a power of the Holy Spirit and a sense of beauty and a sense of loveliness in seeing the face of Jesus Christ that you'll never see in the greatest cathedral with the finest choir, the most eloquent instrumentals, without that life of righteousness, without that power of the Holy Spirit which brings before Him righteousness as a never-failing stream. You see, it's a matter of priorities. And you and I have to deal with this when we deal with the question of worship and we deal with our own lives as a congregation. Because the problem with worship, as he describes in verse 26 and 27, is twofold, and we need to be aware of it. We need to be aware, first of all, in verse 26, which is, by the way, a very difficult verse in the Hebrew. It's not even cleared up by its being quoted in Acts 7:43 by Stephen in his message to the Pharisees, to the Jewish leaders. Very difficult verse. But one thing that's clear in verse 26, you've lifted up the shrine of your king, the pedestal of your idols, the star of your God, which you've made for yourselves, is that the reference is to Assyrian gods that are being worshipped. And these gods were being incorporated into the worship of Jehovah. They were not being worshipped simply instead of the Lord. They were incorporated into what we would say now is Christian worship. In other words, the problem was it was the culture that was determining their worship rather than the Bible. It was the culture that determined their worship rather than God Himself. And so they came incorporating things that made their worship more meaningful, more relevant. I read just a week or so ago about a church in Philadelphia that uses clown plays to raise important questions for people to consider in the Sunday worship. And you see, that's incorporating contemporary cultural meaningful actions in order to get people involved. But it's not Christ-centered worship from the Scripture. And Amos is saying here, you've incorporated from your culture the gods around you. And you've brought those gods into your worship. And so the second problem is that therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is God Almighty. The second problem with false worship is that it brings us into bondage to the gods that we worship. If the God is not the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're brought into bondage rather than into freedom. And here we come to the very heart of the irony of Gilgal. Because Gilgal, being the first place that Israel came to when it crossed over Jordan to take the land of promise, had as its very significance not simply the reproach was rolled away from Egypt, but that this was the sign to Israel that they were to be given the land. It was the sign that this land was the land that was their inheritance, their promise. Again and again you read in Deuteronomy and Joshua that it's the land I will give you. It's yours, God says. Just take it. It's yours. And Amos is turning this around. And he's saying, Gilgal is not the sign to you of your inheritance. It's the sign of what you will not have. Imagine the shock when they read Amos 5:5. Gilgal will surely go into exile. Gilgal will go into exile. But the very meaning of Gilgal is that we'll never go into exile. But God says you have taken this worship and you have had shoddy lives and you've tried to overcome that. You've tried to compensate for that by having an interesting, beautiful kind of form of worship, which he says stinks in my sight. And so Gilgal has become to you a promise of cursing rather than a promise of the inheritance of the kingdom. And so God says, notice how interesting, how accurately he puts it. I will send you into exile beyond Damascus. Remember, this is written maybe 30 years before that happened, when Israel is at the peak of its power. There's no question of being threatened by these nations around them and being brought into exile. Some people probably laughed and snickered when Amos said this. We are going to be brought into exile? It's like saying again, as I pointed out again before many times, saying to the United States today, you are going to be captured. captured and subdued by Red China, and you're going to be brought into exile from them. You say, you kidding? Yeah, sure, they're a threat. But we realize what our power is. And God is saying here, very accurately, notice that accuracy of the word of God. 30 years before it happened, God not only says you will be brought into exile, he even says where you'll go into exile. See, in the south, they went down not beyond Damascus, but over to Babylon. But God says, you're pinpointing the spot, northeast, beyond Damascus, over to Assyria. And God is showing them that Gilgal has become to them a cursing rather than a blessing. And so we look at our own situation. We consider, what is it that are the gods of our culture that we bring into our worship? The god that they most featured was the star god, the god who was identified with Saturn in their worship. They saw Saturn as a star, as a shining heavenly body. And I think there's a play in verse 27 on God saying that you're worshiping the gods that you have made for yourselves, and even that God represents a star which was made by the Lord whose name is God Almighty. He's told us back in verse 8 that he is the God of the stars, Pleiades and Orion. And so God is sort of putting it to them to show them who really makes the stars anyway and how foolish it is that they worship the stars. But when I consider the stars that we worship, I think of my own life as I reviewed it this week. And I thought of the God of recognition and success, that God that so many of us serve so assiduously, that God that we slavishly spend our time and our energies, emotional energies, and all that we have working to gain in our career, to go up that ladder of recognition so that I can claim that by the time I've hit my peak, that I've really made my mark and I've been recognized. Maybe I've gotten something in print, or maybe somebody's quoted me, or I've gotten a position that I coveted. And I continue on and on and on to get recognition. How great a matter recognition is today. It's the thing that plagues many mothers who, as they raise their kids, say, one thing I don't get in this job is recognition. And there's that God of recognition that we've placed up there on the star. And we look at that God and we bring that God into our worship. That God in which I desire that recognition. Maybe as a church. I was absolutely appalled this week. I read in U.S. News and World Report about a denomination that had met. The denomination did an evaluation of what's been going on in their church. And they discovered, of no surprise to them, they've known it, it's been coming, that since 1964 they've lost 1.5 million members. Now, it just so happens that since 1964 this denomination is becoming increasingly liberal. They've gone away more and more consistently from the truths of the gospel. They've gone away from an inerrant scripture. They've gone away from the truths of the historic work of Jesus Christ for sinners in his death and resurrection. What was fascinating to me in that article was that this denomination has decided to turn around. They've decided they're going to become more evangelical. I purposely don't name the denomination because it doesn't really matter particularly, because it could be true of many different churches. The point is, they've turned around and they're going to emphasize evangelism and evangelical truths. Why? The statement is because we hope this will give our church a broader appeal. Evangelicals have cornered the market. And we realize that if we're going to get recognition and success, that's where the mentality is today. I've heard that from liberal pastors myself. You guys at Columbia Presbyterian are going to grow because you're where the culture is right now. They want your kind of stuff. A sociological phenomenon. And yet, as we look at our own worship, how easily we can fall in to trying to capture sociologically what will be appealing rather than to be prophetic and faithful to God in presenting lives of righteousness in which justice is rolling as a never-failing stream. There are many other gods that we can think of. Our security, the Disney World God refers to that delight, the desire for ease and lack of responsibility, the good life, all the rest of those things. Think of them yourself as God brings them to your attention. But the point is that if you and I are going to present to God worship that is pleasing to him, then it's a worship that is not a matter primarily of our liturgy, but it's a matter of worship of a people who realize that our lives have deserved God's wrath. Jesus Christ has died. And so he's called us to himself, that by his grace we can drink of him. And his Holy Spirit creates within us streams of living waters of righteousness. And by that we present to him those lives. Lives that are wholly dedicated as living sacrifices to glorifying Jesus. What does God think of the worship of Columbia Presbyterian? The answer is in your life and in my life as we live it week by week. Let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we ask that you would give us grace to focus our priorities where you do, that we might not get caught up in the gods of our culture and bring them into our worship, seeking for recognition, for success, for people to come and say, my, what a beautiful church, what a beautiful service, wasn't it all so great? To hear words that will make us feel simply more secure and complacent. But oh Lord, we pray that you'd encourage us with the gospel of Jesus as we bring broken lives to you. Lives that seek to be finding our thirst assuaged only in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that we might, in finding him as our righteousness, experience your Holy Spirit working in our lives, a righteousness which is a refreshing stream of water. Lord, help us as we consider this week what kind of lives we bring before you, so that our worship might delight you. Oh, Lord, how we want you to be delighted with our worship. Delighted by your grace as you work in us hearts that come seeking you. Lord, be pleased because you own us and you have us completely as your people. We pray in Jesus' name.